The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We're in Deuteronomy 32. We didn't quite finish last Sunday. We covered most of Deuteronomy 32 all the way through verse 43, which is the Song of Moses. Well, it's one of the several songs of Moses. The first one we saw back there in the book of Genesis, and it was after they had crossed through the Red Sea. And what a radical time that was. And there they rejoiced. Remember, "I will sing unto the Lord who's triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea." And that's that first song of Moses. And then this is another big one here in Deuteronomy 32. And it's probably one of the most brutal songs you'll ever hear. We saw how the Lord's arrows would become drunk with blood. That's quite a phrase right there. The Lord's arrows drunk with blood against his people who would rebel against him and worship other gods, and how his wrath is still in place. And we saw that, and it was a sobering, sobering song that we looked at on Sunday. But I'm thankful for the very last sentence in that song. If it weren't for the last sentence, man, we'd all be without hope. We'd all deserve everything the song has to offer and more. But thanks be to the Lord for verse 43 at the very end. It says, "And he will be merciful unto his land and unto his people." Merciful. Without God's mercy, we would be totally doomed. We deserve everything that Deuteronomy 32 has to offer. But praise be to the Lord, he's merciful. And the good news is that he's not just merciful, but his mercy endures for how long? Forever. The Bible says that over and over and over again. His mercy endures forever. So that's good news, because we're sinners. We deserve death and destruction. The things that are listed there in this song, but praise the Lord, he's merciful to his people. Now, the question there then for you and for me is, are you part of his people? Are you saved? Are you his children? Is your name written in the book of life? And so that's why we share the gospel all the time here at Athey, because without that, you're lost and you're apart from help and you're still in your sin. And that's why you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, so that you will then be saved by his grace through faith. It's a gift from God. Man, I love the plan of salvation. I think one of the reasons the Lord uses his word to show us all the horrific things that should happen to you and to me is that it might cause us to be more drawn and more thankful to the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the old example of the diamond. They always show you the diamond at the jeweler's store there on a black backdrop of velvet, because the diamond shines its brightest with the black backdrop behind it. In the same way, your life, the gospel message, sparkles the most beautiful with the backdrop of destruction and judgment and wrath that we all deserve, so that when you see the gospel of Jesus Christ, man, it stands out. And that's why we camp out on it. That's why we look for it. Even in the Old Testament, we say, "Where is Jesus?" here in the book of Deuteronomy. And we found him. He's all through the pages of the book of Deuteronomy. So it's been good stuff, good things here. So after Moses writes the song and then rehearses it in the ears of the children of Israel, he goes on in verse 44. It says, "And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua," another way of saying it, Hoshea, if you have the old King Jimmy, "the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel." Now, it's funny, because these aren't going to be his last words. He just kind of keeps going, and he keeps speaking. Brett, didn't we do his funeral like a couple weeks ago? He just keeps going. Kind of reminds me of J. Vernon McGee. Don't you love J. Vernon McGee? Man, he's been preaching, and he's been with the Lord in heaven now for I don't know how many years, but just every day, cranking away on the radio, "Dearly beloved," you know, going through the Bible. I just love that. Moses just keeps right on going. You're saying, "Brett, that's like you in a sermon. You just keep going." And you say, "This is the last thing I'm going to say." And then that's what Moses, it says, made an end of speaking, but he's not quite done even yet. So we'll see how that goes. But I just remind myself of Moses. But anyway, so he says he made it, and then the idea is speaking the words of his song to all of Israel. And verse 46, he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. A real key here, and something for you and for me to really remember, is this word that Moses gives after going over the whole book of Deuteronomy. It took him 5 weeks, by the way, to rehearse the law in the ears of the people and to finish with this song and all this stuff. Now we're wrapping up Deuteronomy. 5 whole weeks. And so Moses is saying here, make sure in verse 46, set your hearts unto all the words. There's a difference between setting your heart to words versus setting your mind to words. It's always a mistake if we only let the Word of God penetrate our mind. In fact, one of the things that a preacher needs to be careful about, a Bible teacher has to watch out for, is the old statement. It's true, a sermon that is born in the mind reaches the mind, but a sermon that's born in the heart reaches the heart. And one of the things I think we pastors do is we can intellectually know what we're saying, or perhaps, you know, theologically be solid, but if it's not coming from a heart of meeting the Lord and hearing from the Lord, then it becomes very sterile. And the congregation might hear it in their minds, but it won't reach or touch their hearts. And I kind of hear Moses saying, hey, you guys, don't just let this get in your head. Have you heard that old saying that some people will miss heaven by 18 inches? That long journey between the mind and your heart. And, you know, you can't just know Jesus in your mind. You have to know Jesus in your heart. There's a lot of people who know Jesus, that he exists. In fact, the Bible even kind of reminds us, don't you know that even Satan and the demons believe in Jesus, but they don't love him in their heart. There's a difference between a relationship versus the knowledge. I hope that Athey Creekers don't just know about him, but I hope that we all know him personally in our hearts. God keep us from a relationshipless religion. I remember when I was a kid in the 60s and 70s, the big saying was, because religion had been so prominent and on all the rules and all the legalism and trappings of religiosity, it was kind of an ugly thing. It's funny because one of the things that studies are showing here is millennials are kind of drawn right now back to the stained glass. They're drawn back to the old hymns. And some of you old timers are like, amen, that's great. And I think that's true too. I love the old hymns. And but the stained glass, the old hymns, and liturgy, and all the formalities that a lot of you, if you're from that 60s generation, we said, man, we're bailing on religion. Remember this thing? It's not about religion, it's about a relationship. And that was what we all said. That was our mantra, because religion had become, well, it's funny, the word religion, if you look it up in the old times, it meant to be bound up. But in the original context, it meant to be bound up in a nice way, bound together, united, tied together around our religion. But what had happened is religion began to bind people up legalistically. And it was all about the rules. And what was absent from religion was the heart issue, a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then one of the great revivals is the Calvary Chapel Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. And it really became an important thing to leave religion, but to love Jesus personally. And I'm so thankful for that revival that took place here in America and has still left its imprint and done a great thing throughout the years where people have been sensitive. Now what happens is, if we're not careful, if it's just about relationship and emotion, then the pendulum swings the other way. And it becomes this sloppy agape. It's all about our relationship and emotions and experience. These are the words you're going to hear. Oh, we just want to experience God, which is okay. It's good. Experiencing God is a good thing. But there are people who would put the experience over the theology, and then they swing the other way on the pendulum. So historically, Christians have done this year after year. Religion, relationship. Legalism, grace. Hymns, praise music. Like whatever you want to do. It's just, off we go. The church does that. And I believe that it's probably going to do that until the rapture of the church, when we're all taken to be with the Lord. And then we'll be steady. Praise the Lord in heaven. Boom, right where we need to be. But until then, it's probably going to happen. My goal is to say, Lord, help us to be the perfect balance of what you want us to be. Not what current trends are in churches, not what people are blogging and talking about, and because there's so many things and so many opinions about what churches should do and be. But that we have our theology, yes, our doctrine for sure, and we teach the Bible, but also not be God's chosen frozen and just have no relationship. We need to have the heart involved. The head and the heart has to be involved. And that's what Moses is really saying here to the children of Israel. Man, we've just covered all this, the law. But he's saying, make sure that this law is set in your hearts unto all the words which I testify unto you this day. Now, by the way, it's funny how the more legalistic side of things say, oh, what a waste of time having Christ in your heart. It's more about having Christ in your mind. It's theology. Are you a Calvinist or Arminianist? Which one? Tell me right now. Now, it's funny how you can tell people that are a little bit on that side when they try to nail down, you pin you to the wall and stuff that's really hard stuff to kind of cover. Wait. Do you just love Jesus so much? Because it doesn't look like it. Sometimes when you're so snippy about your doctrine and stuff, it doesn't really look like love. And Moses is saying, set your hearts. Oh, that's just a waste of time, that hearty, smarty, you know, smushy, gushy stuff. That's what Moses anticipates. He anticipates it. Check it out. He says, verse 47, for it is not a vain thing for you because it is your life. What's not a vain thing? To set your heart, not just your mind, but to set your heart on all the words which Moses was testifying that day. It was not just a waste of time. That's the idea when the King James says it is not a vain thing for you because it is your life. You know, this phrase, it is your life, it's amazing how it's just been popping out to me lately, this year really, how much it's not a prioritization in your life, you know, like we've talked about making God number one. No, don't make God number one. Don't put him on your stupid list. He's much bigger than your list of priorities in your life. God is bigger than that. He is your life, Colossians 3 tells us. He is your life. And it says it right here. Moses says, for it's not a vain thing for you because it, that is this whole word of God that's supposed to reach your heart, it is your life. That's the whole thing. So I've seen really cover to cover in the Bible, the Lord sets that. It's not a priority. It's just, it is. Your whole life is surrounded by, it should be focused on, living for, serving, everything you do. All your priorities should be under the umbrella of godliness and Christ covering all those things. I mean, that's kind of what Moses is saying. Some people might say it's a vain thing. You know, there was a guy named Judas who thought worship was a vain thing. What a waste, Judas said, as she broke that costly box of ointment and poured it on the feet of Jesus. What a waste. We could have sold this and given it to the poor. It's funny how worship can often be the very focal point of criticism. What a waste of time worshiping Jesus. We need to get into some theology. We need to do something that matters. And it wasn't Judas saying about anything about theology. He was actually proclaiming or pretending to be caring about the poor. You know, that can be another thing that's a distraction if we're not careful is the social gospel. Oh, we just need to care about the poor. We need to be more busy about helping people and the homeless and all that. Hey, that is important. That is something that the church does. It's what we do. We help people that are homeless. We help the poor. That's something Athey Creek, that's what we get to do. But if you think that's what it's all about, if that becomes your emphasis, then you will be burnt out in that ministry, I guarantee. You got to be careful. This is another trend you'll find in churches. Some churches say, forget Bible teaching and forget worship. It's all a waste of time. We need to be out there being the hands and the feet of Jesus. Now, again, I'm not knocking that. It's just, to me, it's all about balance of what the Bible teaches. And not emphasizing things perhaps too much, but instead saying, Lord, give us that perfect balance of, yes, caring for the poor. Your word teaches us that we're to love those people and care for them and provide for them. But at the same time, we're to give attendance to the reading of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture. But at the same time, we're to speak songs and hymns, spiritual songs to one another, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. You know, this is something we get to do. But it's all balanced out in Scripture. So Moses, he's kind of taking it from that one side, saying, hey, be careful. Make sure it reaches your heart. And it's not a waste of time. It's not a vain thing. But it is your life. And when you go over the Jordan into the land to possess it, make sure you have it in your hearts. Very, very key. Well, verse 48, so the Lord spoke unto Moses that self same day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab. It is over against Jericho, and behold, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither into or unto the land which I give the children of Israel. So interesting, Moses is ready to go. It's funny to see, this is like Moses. He's got a busy schedule, busy, busy. The Lord's got his daytimer, his iPhone, you know, calendar app going. He's like, okay, I want you to write a song. Okay, check. Okay, I want you to say this. Check. Okay, I want you to go up and die. Okay, check. Did you know that you have an appointment somewhere with death? It is appointed once for a man or a woman to die. That's an interesting thing. Have you ever thought about what is the day that God wants you to die? Now, the question is, what does that do to your heart and your mind when I say that? Because some of you are like, yes, Lord, may it come quickly. Some of you are like, man, I look so forward to that day. That's going to be the best day of my life. Others of you are saying, no, don't talk about that. It makes me very nervous when you talk about death. Oh, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And you kind of get panicky. Now, here's the thing about that. I understand. But here's the thing that you got to kind of remember is that when you die, if you're saved by the grace of God. Now, let me remind you, because sometimes I think the reason people panic when I talk about death or when somebody brings up that everybody, 10 out of every 10 people die, and you're like, ah, don't say that, bro. That makes me sad and afraid and freaked out. Hey, that probably means, maybe, that you don't understand how big-hearted and gracious the Lord is. In fact, the thing is, when you're worried about death, then that means that maybe you're not even convinced that, well, I don't know about God's grace. I don't know if I've been good enough, or I worry about some who really wrestle with that. They think, oh, I know God's good for everybody else, but for me, I hope I make it into heaven. That's one reason people freak out. Other people freak out because death usually involves pain. You know, if you get hit by a truck on the way home tonight, it might hurt for a little bit before you die. Maybe that's what freaks you out. But can I just remind you that it's just a little bit of pain, even if you've had cancer for months and months. Now, this is something that I've watched people go through, and it's a hard thing. It's hard to watch someone go through cancer. But without exception, watching people who've gone through years and years or months and months of real suffering, like real legit suffering, it's amazing how as a person gets through that, the Lord gives them the strength to get through that. You and I, if we're sitting here healthy tonight, you think, oh man, I could never do that. And I've said that, I've heard people say that, but I've heard people say that, I could never do that, and then I've watched them go through it. And they look me in the eyes and say, no, the Lord has given me the strength to get through this. And I have heaven to look forward to. Like, it's amazing when you see a person who's a Christian go through something as hard as cancer, how they're the ones who are encouraging everybody else. We're the ones who are all freaked out about death, but they're the one who actually has the cancer. They start to have this clarity and this trust in the Lord. It's no longer playing games. It's no longer fictional or something that may or may not happen. It's actually happening, And you see a reality to the joy and the peace that God gives a person in the middle of something so hard as that. The reason I say that is just having watched a lot of people and presided over funerals and memorial services of people who've died, the more I do that, you might think the more freaked out I'd be. But the truth is, the more funerals I've done, the more comfort I find and peace that I have in the grace of Jesus Christ and the strength that he'll give all of us to get through whatever we're going to go through sometime in our lives. I hope you can just really put your trust in the Lord. I don't sense Moses panicking here or freaking out. Oh, it's my time to die. It's my appointment to die. Nope. He's just, okay, it's your appointment. Okay. But he's got a couple more things to do before he goes up to the mountain. A few more words to say. The reason I share that is not to knock you if you feel like panicky when I start talking about death. But would you work on, as a Christian, if you're one who does kind of get a little short of breath when I start talking about death and you get a little freaked out about it, work on having that peace that passes understanding. And you do that by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You just say, Lord, would you please give me a peace about death? Will you let me know that you have me firmly in the palm of your hand where no man can pluck me out of the hand of the Father? Man, that's where I see eternal security in the Word of God. There is in John chapter 10, where no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. If you had to be good enough to get to heaven, then no one gets to heaven. Do you understand that? So if you're worried about that, I don't think I've been good. You're going to make it to heaven because you're a pastor. Oh, I think that counts against me some ways, and maybe. But I think you have to really weigh it out and realize that you, me, Billy Graham, and whoever else gets to heaven, the only way we get to heaven, all of us, is by the grace of God. And his grace is sufficient for you. Don't be looking at others, and, well, they're good for these athe creakers and for those people, and that, I don't know about me. No, his grace is sufficient for you. So really, you could get to that place, hopefully, where, like the Lord, where he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So that's where we need to get to. That's your goal, to reach spiritual maturity when it comes to the discussion of death. I know that sounds kind of maybe like I'm beating you up if you panic on that, but I think that's what the Lord wants for you. He wants to give you a calm and a peace. But Moses has an appointment. And it's about to be coming down here pretty soon. Now, keep in mind, he goes up to Mount Nebo. I showed you a little video footage of that a couple weeks ago. And we got to go up there and look over. But the thing is, some people get all upset. Man, Moses, he didn't get to go into the promised land. He led the people for 40 long years. And look what he gets. Nowhere. He doesn't even get to go into the promised land. What a bummer. But if anyone had a reason to be griping and grumbling about that, it would be Moses. Come on, Lord. I just made one mistake there at, you know, Meribah Kadesh there where I smacked the rock. Come on. I know I'd made a mistake and misrepresented you, didn't sanctify you before the people. I understand that I failed, but come on. Do you ever wonder what Moses thought about that? I think the next verse of this chapter 33 is going to give us a hint of what he thought about it. Just a hint. Now, keep in mind, the Lord graciously snuck Moses in Matthew 17 when the Mount of Transfiguration took place. There was Jesus transfigured, white as snow before the disciples, and they're standing with Jesus in the Promised Land on probably Mount Hermon. Was Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah, the prophet? And it's kind of cool. Not only did Moses get to go into the promised land, but he got to go in and stand next to Jesus Christ. It just doesn't get any better than that. So the Lord graciously snuck him in, and that's how you and I are going to get to heaven, by the grace of God. He'll sneak us in as well because he's gracious, even as he was with Moses. So it all works out. We don't need to stress out. Now, this is a good thing to remember if you're one who does, in fact, kind of stress out and get perturbed at God and the decisions that he's made. Because I have seen people who have been excluded from something. Maybe they didn't make the cut. Or maybe they didn't get to do what they hoped they could do. Or they didn't get the job that they wanted. Or they didn't get to go to the school. Or they didn't graduate from this or that. Or didn't pass the test. And I see people get mad at people mad at God. And it's so tragic, because when a person does that, that's just immaturity. And we all have that temptation to think, oh, they passed me over. They haven't acknowledged my skills and giftings. They didn't appreciate the work that I have done, or they this or they that. But the problem is, the Lord's doing something else. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who just moves on and says, okay, Lord, that's not happening. What do you have next for me? How sad it is, I've seen people's faith even derailed because something like that that didn't quite happen the way they wanted it to happen. Here's Moses, and if anybody kind of, if you kind of do the mathematical argument, if anybody had a right to say, hey, I've done all this work for 40 years, made one mistake, and look, now you're keeping me out of the promised land? Come on. If anybody could have had that, it really, Moses is it. But what does he do? He goes out graciously, which I think the Lord uses Moses for centuries to come. And that's why people here in Portland, Oregon are talking about him millennia later. Because he didn't have that weak, immature attitude. He just said, Lord, you know what's best. And he submitted to that. So wise to just go with the flow. When God shuts doors, rather than blaming everybody else or being mad at the people who didn't accept you or didn't appreciate you or didn't pass you or whatever the thing was, just to keep moving forward. You know, I've seen people derailed, and they're not only just their ministry, but I've seen even their walk with the Lord derailed because of just immaturity. Moses, what does he do? He doesn't pout, but what he does is verse 1 of chapter 33, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. What? He's going to go out and say, okay, I'm going to bless everybody. I'm going to speak blessing upon these people. I would have said, cursing time, because I don't get to go into the promised land, and you unthankful, total rebellious people, and God even told me, I've got an inside scoop, you're all going to fail. I just start speaking all kinds of, that's the immature reaction rather than the response. You know, you're either going to react in any given situation or you're going to respond. Moses responds, oh, I can't go into the promised land? Well, then I'm going to take this last bit of time that I have and do the most kind-hearted, big-hearted, most blessed kind of thing I can do. And that's how I'm going to go down. Man, I love this. Lord, give us the maturity that Moses shows here. So he blesses the children. Now, by the way, this is an interesting phrase that he speaks of himself. Moses, it says, the man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death. Who wrote this? Moses, probably, right? Now, I say probably because the end of Deuteronomy is questionable whether Moses wrote the last chapter or the last couple chapters. Now, keep in mind, people get all worked up about this one. I believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. I don't think that's disputable. Now, at the end of Deuteronomy, the record of his death and what happened after his death, I don't think he wrote that. I think maybe somebody came in and put at the end caps on it and said, okay, boom, there it is, Deuteronomy. But even if that didn't happen, I'm not freaked out. In fact, I think it's extremely possible, if God wanted to, he could have Moses write about his death and tell everybody how it happened. And why? Because he was writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A lot of my scholarly friends get all hung up on the whole Mosaic authorship of the, and they say the whole book's in question, because how could he have written the last chapter, chapter 34 of Deuteronomy? How could that have happened? He wrote about his own death. And they're all derailed by that. Not a big deal. Either somebody else wrote it, whoopee-doo, or maybe Moses wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's not a big thing to write about when you compare some of the other things Moses wrote about, prophetically speaking. In Deuteronomy, we read, do you recall? We read how the Lord says, if you don't follow me, keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, I will scatter you all over the nations as a nation. You will lose your identity. But in the last days, I will regather you as my people into the land of Israel and make you a mighty nation. You know, the thing is, that's a much bigger prophecy with great specific detail concerning a whole nation and several thousand years of exactly how it would come down, and God got it totally right through Moses. Is that a big stretch for God just to say through the hand of Moses, he could write, oh, I died and I did this and I did that and my death, And here's how it is. Is that a big deal if he wrote it prophetically? No. So nobody should be hung up on that issue about the last chapter. But it starts to be questionable. This is where they start to question the authorship of Moses, because why would Moses say, Moses, the man of God? Does that sound a little self-serving? It's like when Moses, remember, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this, Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's pretty funny when you hear a man say, you know, I'm really humble. I really am humble. There's actually people that are saying that now in campaigning. I'm really, really humble. But it doesn't come off quite the same as Moses, if you know what I mean. Moses actually was, in fact, meek. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote that. I can tell by the laughter, not everybody knows who I was talking about there, but you will, as time goes by. But all that to say, he's called here a man of God. Now, the reason I point that out is this is the first mention in the Bible of that phrase, a man of God. And that phrase is not handed out quickly to people. It's given sparingly in the Bible. If you're called a man of God, that's quite a mark. Moses is the first guy with that delineation. You are a man of God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this. So he says, now after this, the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Here Moses begins his blessing by saying, hey, it started there at Sinai, where the Lord gave the law, his word, to the people of Israel. But there's some things that I love about this, and you don't really often put the word love in association with the law. But here, Moses does that. I love this. He says, you know, he gave the word of the law, the fiery law. But what's verse 3 say? Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy land. I love this. It's a beautiful picture of the love of God, even after the giving of the brutal, death-giving law. For the law points us to death. It shows us that we're sinful and that we fail. And that's where the love of Jesus is seen best, with that backdrop of the law. So here Moses, in very quick summary, says, yeah, there's the fiery law for them, but there's also the love of God for the people. He does that. By the way, verse 5, he brings up that title of Israel again, Jeshurun. And that Jeshurun is that another name for Israel. And it's just a symbolic name describing Israel's ideal character. That's whenever you come across that phrase, Jeshurun, it describes Israel in their ideal character. In fact, it literally means upright one, upright one. So when the Lord refers to Israel as Jeshurun, it means they're in good standing. and what's the name of Israel when God oftentimes is perturbed with his people? Jacob. Yeah, Israel means governed by God. Jeshurun means upright one. But Jacob means tricky or heel snatcher. And that's what he's called often when he's in big trouble. But Jeshurun is the ideal character of Israel that God wants for them. Well, now in verse 6, Moses goes on and lists the tribes and gives them particular blessings per each tribe. So he starts with the oldest, that's Reuben. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Interesting. There's a word there in italics in many of your Bibles. The word not in verse 6 is in italics because it's not there in the original text. Now, this is a verse that you and I kind of just blow through and say, yeah, whatever. But theologians have argued for centuries. What does this verse say? Does this verse say, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few? Which you got kind of a double negative thing going on there. Or does it say, let Reuben live and not die, and let his men be few? Which one is it? I believe it's let his men be few. There's a reason why I believe that. It's not just the linguistics. The linguistics are too hard for me on this one. I couldn't tell you what the original Hebrew was trying to say there necessarily. But if you go back to Genesis 49, you don't need to turn there. I'll just mention it. But it's Genesis 49. Do you remember when Jacob was handing out the blessings to his literal sons? Now we're talking about the sons that are the heads of the tribes in Deuteronomy, the tribes. But in Genesis 49, there's kind of a parallel with the tribes of Israel as they were by the sons themselves. And this is what Jacob said to Reuben. He said, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiled thou it. And he went up onto my couch. Basically, this happened 40 years earlier where Reuben slept with one of his father's handmaids. And it was kind of this bad situation. And so here Jacob passes out. If you recall, when we went through this in Genesis 49, Jacob sort of hands out a curse to him. He says, you're unstable as water, and you will not excel because of the sin you've committed. So Reuben as a tribe largely did not excel. But what Moses is saying is something, maybe it's not counteracting the curse that Reuben got from Jacob in Genesis 49, but Moses seems to say, but boy, just bless Reuben with not extinction. That's kind of what Moses is saying there in Deuteronomy. He's saying, don't let Reuben go extinct. So when he says, let Reuben live and not die, that's sort of saying, you know, he's not going to excel from the curse that was put on him by his father. So the tribe would struggle, but Moses is saying, but not all the way. Don't let him be totally rubbed out. And that's kind of the idea. So when he says, let his men be few, it's rather than being extinct. That's what Moses is saying. Are you with me on that? Kind of an interesting side note there. And you'll find that there's an interesting study. We don't have time to go in depth tonight on this, but if you want to do a study on the 12 tribes and what happened to them, the curses that were placed upon them and the blessings that were placed upon them, and to see how it all kind of came out, it really is an interesting study. We do touch on that as we go verse by verse through the Bible. We're going to keep touching on the blessings and curses of the tribes and how they kind of came out in various ways. We're touching a little bit on that tonight. But Reuben is cursed. By the way, they would not be, Reuben and the Reubenites would not be treated as the firstborn of a family. Normally, Reuben, being the oldest, would get the blessing, the birthright, all the fancy stuff of the family, but he does not get that. And that's because of the curse that was placed upon him by Jacob, and it would later affect the whole tribe. But Moses is saying, don't let them be extinct. Second tribe, verse 7, it says, this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. So Judah is the one that is, the word Judah means praise. So it's interesting, let the voice of Judah be heard by the Lord. That's an interesting thing there, praise. Also, since Judah would always march at the head of battle, praise would always go in the very front of the battle. That's an interesting picture. We have examples of that in Numbers chapter 2, verse 9. And so this blessing was essentially a prayer for Judah's military success and help by God. That's kind of what he's talking about here, being helped before their enemies. So Moses chooses to bless them militarily. That's kind of the idea. Now, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I find it interesting that Moses says, I want you to be blessed militarily. Because Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is going to return. In his second coming, he's going to come as one who fights. He's coming to conquer. The first time he came as a carpenter. The second time he comes, the second coming of Christ, he'll come as a conqueror. First time he came was judged before Pilate and Caiaphas and others. The next time he comes, he's coming as the judge of all judges. And even the Supreme Court will have nothing to say before the judge, which is going to be really something. But I think it's interesting that Judah gets the military blessing here in light of Jesus in his second coming. But verse 8 brings us to the third tribe, and quite a section of verses here are given to Levi. It says, "And of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and the whole burnt sacrifice upon the altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." Here we get several verses, verses 8 through 11, given to Judah. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, if you remember those, we learned about those. They're two probably precious stones that were put in the casting of lots by the high priest to divine answers from God of difficult questions. We covered that in previous studies, Exodus 28, 30, Leviticus 8, 8, Numbers 27, 21, all talk about this whole thing of the Urim and the Thummim. But they, the Levites were entrusted with the priestly ministry, and there's probably a reference here in verse 9 as to why. Why were the Levites chosen to be the priestly tribe? It's because when they stood and kept the word of the Lord there in verse 9, as talked about, when the golden calf incident happened, remember Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites stood up and drew their swords and killed the people who were worshiping the golden calf. Because of that, the Levites got to be the priests. And because of that, they actually were a largely blessed tribe, even though they were cursed by Jacob in Genesis 49. So it's kind of cool how they were cursed by Jacob, but God took their cursing, and that would be they'd receive no inheritance in the land of Israel. And that's true. The Levites didn't. They didn't receive a section of land, but they were sprinkled throughout the land of Israel in the midst of all the tribes. But they got some of the best of the land sprinkled in the midst of all the tribes. Kind of an interesting way the Lord worked it out. So the Levites, and verse 11's interesting. If the battle gets to where the Levites are in danger, because the Levites weren't the ones who'd go out to battle. But the Lord says, hey, if somebody tries to smite the Levites, Moses says here, well, that they would be smitten through the loins of them, and that they would not rise again. That's pretty strong words. Strike them down. Anybody who tries to mess with Levites, stick them through the loins, and that they won't stand up ever again. That's pretty brutal language here. Now, I find it interesting. Have you ever wondered, like in watching those old movies of the Revolutionary War, or you know, even some modern day kind of wars, wouldn't you hate to be the guy that carries the flag? I mean, that just seems like a real bummer job. Okay, I'm carrying the flag through bullets. Give me a rifle or something. But you got to, or the guy that played the drums in the Revolution. Man, I would hate that job. You know, bullets flying. What are you going to do, man? And then you see the movie where the drummer gets killed. And so some other guy throws his rifle down, picks up the drum and starts going. I'm like, who does that? It's like, oh, drummer's dead. Oh, well. I didn't like him anyway. No, I don't know. It's just like, wow. But see, the Levites are kind of like that. They have no weapon is the idea. But the Lord says if you mess with the Levites, the idea is the Lord, the blessing that Moses puts on the Levites is that even though they're not taking up arms against other nations, that they would be protected by God. That was the blessing that Moses gives them. The Levites. Well, the next of the sons goes to Benjamin, number 4 on the list of sons. Tribes of Israel, Benjamin, verse 12. And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Interesting phraseology there. What's between your shoulders? Your heart. Kind of interesting. And there's a lot of interesting little nuances about this. The location of the tribe of Benjamin is the southern part of the nation that was shaped like two shoulders. And between the shoulders was the city of Jerusalem, where the tribe of Benjamin would be. And this then is the first hint that it'd be a dwelling place for the Lord right here, that Jerusalem would be his holy city. But Benjamin was beloved. Now, Benjamin and Joseph were the most beloved sons of Jacob. And it's really largely due to the fact that they were both sons of Rachel, his first love, second wife, first love. If you know the story, you know what I mean there. But the other sons of Leah or the concubines were never as loved by Jacob. And it's funny how that kind of goes through the centuries and millennia as well. Even here, God sort of says, the beloved of the Lord. This is just the way the Lord looks at the tribe of Benjamin. They're particularly beloved of the Lord. And they get that blessing given to them. Now, verse 13 through 17 speaks of Joseph, but actually Joseph equals two tribes. If you recall, the way the Lord divvies up the tribes, there's different lists that you'll find depending on what time period and what application we're talking about the tribes. Sometimes Manasseh's left out, sometimes Dan's left out, others, it just kind of changes. But the reason that this is two tribes, don't put Joseph as number five on the list. It's actually Ephraim and Manasseh. They're actually number five and six. Joseph's not part of that. Why? Because they became two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. It says here in verse 13, and of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be of his land, for precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the lasting hills, for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. See, this goes down remembering what his brothers did to Joseph, selling him as a slave, thrown in a pit, became a servant, a slave to Potiphar, was then falsely accused, thrown in prison in Egypt, ultimately becoming second most powerful man in the world, saving the whole family. It's a great story of the book of Genesis, but Joseph is particularly beloved by the Lord, here it says, because of all that whole story. His glory, verse 17, is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of the unicorn. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So again, you've got these two brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, that are going to be the two tribes. Joseph is not going to be called a tribe here. Ephraim and Manasseh, another interesting thing about them. Notice that Ephraim's mentioned first, Manasseh's second. Notice that Ephraim is spoken of that they were tens of thousands, but Manasseh was spoken of thousands. Why is that something that's unique or strange in Bible time, the way that's mentioned? Anybody? Right. The older versus the younger thing. In Bible times, the way it always was, the older was blessed over the younger. That's just the way culture did it, more so by far than anything we know today in our culture. But the Bible constantly went against culture. And we saw that, even talked about that last week, where, you know, David was chosen among his brothers to be the king, and he was the youngest out of his brothers, their sons of Jesse. Moses was chosen over Aaron, which was his older brother. And really, throughout the Bible, Jacob was chosen over Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But Esau was technically older than Jacob. And that was the way that God just operated. He chose the younger, and often most the least of the likely of the two sons he would choose. And that speaks of God's plan and his purpose. So here, Ephraim is over Manasseh, which is the younger being over the older, just like God's normal plan. And this all speaks to who God uses, who God chooses to bless. He'll bless who he wants to bless. He'll choose the weaker, the foolish thing to confound the wise. He goes against the way of the world. That's all mentioned kind of indirectly by this type of imagery. So tribe 5 and 6 would be Ephraim and Manasseh. Now we come to Zebulun and Issachar, 7 and 8, and they're mentioned kind of in a dual way as well. It's funny how Zebulun and Issachar are often mentioned together. They're also mentioned together in Judges 5, verses 14 and 15. And in Genesis 49, Jacob sort of hands out the blessing to both of these guys together. They apparently were sort of inseparable but brothers and tribes. So he says in verse 18, and of Zebulun, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar, in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hid in the sand." What does that mean, that they're going to suck of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hid in the sand? Zebulun and Issachar were positioned in a place in the land of Israel where trade would travel through their land. And they would go right through the land of Issachar and Zebulun from the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the funny thing is they don't actually have a port on the Mediterranean Sea, but they were close to that port. Zebulun and Issachar, between the Sea of Galilee, or Kinnereth, as it's called, and also the Mediterranean Sea. And because of all the commerce, the trades that came from Saudi Arabia and other places, they'd come up with their spices and what have you, and they'd go right through the land of Zebulun and Issachar. Because of that, they were blessed, and this prophecy actually came true. The abundance of the seas, the commerce traveling to the Mediterranean where they ship all that stuff out. So that happened. Verse 20, it says, and of Gad, he said, "Blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself, because there's in a portion of the lawgiver he was he seated. And he was come with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel." Some people believe this is where it speaks of Gad going into the land and fighting well, valiantly. If you recall, Gad was one of the 2.5 tribes. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh didn't cross into the promised land to settle. They settled on the east side of the Jordan River, not the promised land. But they did require them, Moses, Joshua, required them to come in and fight with their brethren. And Moses was sort of, do you remember, Moses was sort of ticked off when the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, "Hey, we want to live here. We don't want to go into the promised land." Moses says, "What?" He's really upset. Do you remember that? He said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll let you have this land, but you better come in and fight with us and take out the giants and all the inhabitants. Then you can settle in your little goofy land over here." Do you remember that whole story? Well, that's exactly what Gadites did. They went and fought valiantly for the children of Israel and then settled in the land. The problem with hanging back outside of God's promised land was they were the first tribes to be dragged off into captivity by the Assyrians. So it's not good to hang back where the Lord doesn't want you to be. The Gadites would learn that. But here they sort of get blessing. Probably, scholars believe it's speaking, foretelling their valiant role in taking the promised land. Well, Dan, verse 22, at end of Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's whelp, or a lion's cub. He shall leap from Bashan." The metaphor of Dan being a lion's cub may be implying a potential for great strength, but maybe never really fully realizing that. And there's a lot of story behind Dan. They had potential for great strength. They left the lower regions of Israel, the land that was given to them, and they moved up into the north region, the very tip of the north region of Israel, and settled in Laish, which is a beautiful place. We go there when we go to Israel and see the place called Tel Dan. And it's a place where there's a tell of ancient ruins of a city, and through the city flowed rivers of water. It's not like there was just one river. It was like all through the river. It was like Venice, but with whitewater rafting type water going through the city. And it's like that to this day. It's a beautiful spot, Tel Dan, one of my favorite places in Israel. But there's also one of the ugliest things there in Israel is at Tel Dan. The beauty of the region, but then you have this altar that's there that Ahab and Jezebel built to, Jeroboam built this altar to the golden calf, if you recall. And the people of Dan started to worship this golden calf, just like they did when they came to Mount Sinai. So the Danites were potentially great, but ended up being not so great. One of the most famous Danites was a dude named Samson. And he was also a lion's whelp. He was potentially great. Well, Brett, Samson was great. Kind of. But he only reigned or judged Israel for 20 years. Don't you think a guy like Samson who could kill 1,000 Philistines with his bare hands or carry city gates 30 miles up a hill or kill a lion or do all those things, don't you think that guy should at least judge or reign for at least 50 years? What was his deal? He never really grew up. He was always a lion's whelp. There's kind of an interesting thing about the tribe of Dan. That's their MO. But be that as it may, we come then to the 11th tribe, Naphtali, verse 23. And of Naphtali, he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south." Naphtali, just this blessing describes the geographical location of Naphtali. Nothing too amazing spoken here, but it was a very fertile area, and the tribe would enjoy favor with God. The Naphtali tribe was blessed. That's historically, that's true. And then the 12th tribe is Asher, and of Asher, he said, "Let Asher be blessed with the children, with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. As thy days, so shall thy strength be." So Asher means blessed or happy. To bathe one's feet in oil is like the luxury version of having your feet anointed with oil. So he's basically pronouncing luxurious blessing upon Asher. Now there's question. People search for oil in that region of the land because they think maybe this is a reference to oil. And they actually have found oil in the area of the region of Asher. They just haven't hit it as radical. But interestingly enough, last year they found what is perhaps one of the biggest supplies of oil in all of the Middle East, in Israel, but it's on the Golan Heights, which is interesting. So really fascinating to see what happens with that, because when the Gog-Magog invasion, where Russia is drawn down, the bear that's drawn down from the north, and will fight against Israel someday, Gog-Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says that Russia, or this Gog and Magog, will be drawn down, and they will come to take a spoil. That's why they'll do it, to take a spoil. And some suggest that Russia will come down for that reason, for just take the S and the P off, and you got the reason why they're coming for oil. And it's real possible. It's interesting how Putin is now fortified in Syria on the northern border of Israel. If you don't realize that that's a biblically prophetic issue, that is something to keep your eye on, what are the Russians doing in Syria? And why is America, we've acted so weirdly about Syria, and we drew lines in the sand of Syria, and then the Russians crossed them, and the Syrians crossed them. And we've done zip, zero, zilch, nada, nothing. You know, they say we've been bombing in Syria, but it's like, if you could just understand, our bombing in Syria is like, it's like we're dropping a bomb once in a while just to say, just so we can say, we're bombing Syria. But we haven't done anything really of real value there. Whereas Putin has gone in and really taken charge. And it's going to be interesting to see what happens. There's an Isaiah 17 prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Damascus is the capital city in Syria, and it's the oldest city in the world. Look it up. Damascus is the oldest city in the world. And yet, there's this prophecy that's very specific of an Isaiah 17 that says that Damascus will be totally destroyed. It'll be flattened, ruined entirely. And what's interesting is that has never happened. And I believe that Isaiah 17 prophecy could take place. Syria is a total mess. You know, you've got Assad, you've got the Russians, and you've got ISIS, and you've got all kinds of things. And the United States, we don't have a clue who to get behind. Like, who should we support? We've sent weapons to people who are our enemies. We don't even know what we're doing there, but it's a total mess right now, Syria is. But it's on the northern border of Israel. Israel has just said, man, we're not in your skirmish, But if missiles start flying from Syria into our land, Israel's made it real clear, we are going to make your capital city a parking lot. And it's amazing all these years. You know, the Syrians with Hezbollah in Lebanon and in Syria, supported by the Iranians. You know, what's amazing to me is that missiles aren't flying from Syria into Israel. They would love to do that. Hamas can't do it with really great missiles because they have no way to get those missiles into the Gaza Strip. Israel shortstops it with the flotillas. Remember that? The commandos getting up on the boats of the Turkish vessels that were hauling all these weapons to Hamas. Israel's cut off all their supplies, so they can't send big missiles over that border. But the Syrians have, some say, up to 10,000 large, powerful missiles that they could launch into Israel. But the Jews just said, listen, we know you have them. If one of those missiles come across our border, we will flatten Damascus. Well, how are you going to do that, Israel? Nobody really knows. See, that's the funny thing about Israel. They still, to this day, haven't officially said that they have nuclear weapons. But everybody in the whole world knows. It was actually leaked, and a guy made a mistake. A high-up official in Israel made a mistake confirming that they did have nuclear weapons, and they have for a long time. But that's usually the implication, is that Israel would, they said, if you let those missiles fly into our country, Damascus will be a thing of the past. Read Isaiah 17. It makes you kind of wonder if that's the way it's going to go. And things are a mess. But be that as it may, I digress. I had no intention of getting into Bible prophecy tonight. We got to finish this. Here we go. So now we've gotten through those 12 tribes. Verse 26, he says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, upright ones, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help, and in his excellency upon the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. Have you ever been asked, somebody say, well, you know, you Christians, you don't believe in evolution because the problem of first cause. And what is that? Well, you know, it's just real simple. If you're not a biologist or a scientist, just ask where everything came from. Well, you see, there was a Big Bang. Well, where did that come from? Well, there are these gases that were floating around. Where did the gases come from? Well, there were these giant cosmic cows that, well, never mind. See, the problem with first cause is there has to be something that started the whole thing. And so sometimes the secularists will try to throw that back at you. Well, where did God come from? But see, that's just it. God says that he's eternal, that he preexisted, that he always has been, that he always will be. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, some people have a hard time with that scientifically, but we can't make that claim for evolution according to the rules of science. But according to the rules of theology, God exists outside of time, space, and dimension. God preexisted and always was, always has been, and lives in not a time frame or a linear time, but he lives in an existence that is kind of, the Bible mysteriously tries to tell us stuff that we have no idea what we're talking about. Like when you read Ecclesiastes 3:15, things which have not yet been, have already are. And things which already are have not yet been. And a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with the Lord is a day. God exists outside of time because he's eternal. So the answer to that question, where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He always was, always will be, always has been. He's eternal. That's what Moses says here in verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Now pause for a second. We're almost done. This won't take long. But notice that Moses is speaking gloriously, beautifully of Israel. Did Israel ever really get to this description that Moses gave us? The thing is, they had a few moments of greatness. Like during the reign of Solomon, they had real time of prosperity, and this sort of looks like that. But that's not ultimately, I think the perfect fulfillment of what Moses is talking about in verses 26 through 29 is when the King of Kings comes and rules and reigns over Israel. Second coming of Christ, he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. And when you read about the millennial kingdom where Christ rules over Israel and the whole world for that matter, it'll be very much like this. So I think the perfect fulfillment of what Moses is saying has yet to happen fully. Well, this is the chapter some say Moses didn't write, particularly. But again, we already covered that, so you can do with it what you want. But it says, so Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. Now, some people really protest here. This is impossible. Because remember I told you Dan would get the southern region down by the sea. Eventually they'd go up to Laish, which is the northern region. But Dan, in this description, includes the Mediterranean Sea. And if you ever go to Mount Nebo, you cannot see the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, you can't really see Jerusalem. You can see the Jerusalem city lights at night glowing over the mountains. But you can't see Jerusalem. So you definitely can't. See, Jerusalem's up 3,000 feet above sea level. And then you look over, and then it drops down and goes to the Mediterranean Sea. So how did God show Moses from Mount Nebo, the sea? How could he see that? Do you think God has PowerPoint? Maybe you have an overhead projector? Or something even more classy than that? See, I don't think God is limited to just standing on Mount Nebo and going, oh, what am I going to do? I can't show Moses the sea. I wanted to show him the sea. See, the people that ask these questions don't get it. God can do whatever he wants. And if he can part the Red Sea, he and Moses can fly all over the place from Mount Nebo and go check out the sea. Yeah, that's pretty cool. And then they fly back. I don't have a problem with that. God can do whatever he wants and show Moses however he wants. He's not limited. So people get all perturbed about this stuff. But if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then I have no doubt that the Lord could show Moses the heavens and the earth if he wanted to, all at one time. So don't get all panicky about this stuff. People get all upset about stuff. Verse 2, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea. And he showed him the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it to thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Interesting. Who buried Moses? It's kind of an interesting thing here. It says he buried him. Who was Moses with? God. Now, Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude, verse 9, says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, there's an interesting thing there, because we're talking about this argument that took place between Michael and Satan about Moses' body and his burial. Now, we don't know what that is all about. It's just this mysterious thing. There's something mysterious about the body of Moses and where it's buried, and nobody knows where it is. When you go to Petra, you can see the tomb of Aaron miles away off through the distance. When you stand at the very top of our hike, you can look across this massive, rugged scenery and see the little white dome of Aaron's tomb. But nobody knows where Moses was buried. And if they say they do, they don't, because the Bible says nobody knew. But God knows, and there was something weird around the death of Moses and his body. Why? Some suggest because of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that are going to come, prophets from the Old Testament, and they think it could be Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were in the Mount of Transfiguration. Why wouldn't they be in the tribulation, some say? Others say, no, it's Elijah and Enoch, because those were the only two guys who never saw death. It says here, Moses died. So they say he can't. It's appointed once for a man to die, not twice. So there's all these arguments about who the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are. It's not a big deal. But they're going to be there, and they're going to do what they're going to do, and it's going to be a radical thing. But I better not get off on that. So here we have it. Now, there's a poem by Cecil Francis Alexander from the 1800s. He wrote this: "By Nebo's lonely mountain, on this side of Jordan's wave, in a vale in the land of Moab, there lies a lonely grave. But no man built that sepulcher, and no man saw it e'er, for the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there." I think that's interesting. The angels, maybe it's the Lord said, okay, get some angels, start digging. You know, we're going to bury this guy. Who knows? But Michael was fighting against Satan there. That really strange scene around Moses' death. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord, what was the deal with that? And he'll tell us, probably. Well, verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. That's pretty cool. That's getting up there. My wife's grandma, she lived, I remember going to her house when she was 101. And the family hired this lady to come and help take care of her. But every time we go over there, the lady was there, like, you know, hanging out watching TV. And Debbie's grandma was running around cooking and washing and cleaning and doing all the work. And we're like, wait a minute. It's amazing how strong, you know, 101-year-old woman just cranking it out. But Moses, there was no sign of him weakening, even at 120. That's pretty cool. Well, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Remember, Moses said Joshua was going to be your leader, and he did a transference of authority, and the people got into it. So verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." You might cross-reference Exodus 33:11. Nobody spoke to God in the same way Moses did. There was a unique relationship the way Moses heard from God. Now, don't get me wrong. Joshua would still hear from the Lord, and David and other leaders, they'd hear from God, but not in the exact same way that Moses would hear. It would be a different deal. That's kind of interesting. Verse 11, "And all the signs of and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." Wow. Powerful ending to an amazing guy, an amazing writing, and we have Moses to be thankful to. Hearing from the Spirit, giving us the first five books. There it is, the Pentateuch. Amen. Amen. That's great. Well, Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is powerful. And this time through, Lord, we see more and more stuff, more and more things to think about, pray through, to apply in our lives. I pray that as we continue through your word, that Lord, we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. I pray that you'd give us understanding, Lord, legitimate understanding and legitimate application of your word. Help us to have eyes to see things invisible. Help us to have ears to hear your still small voice as you speak to us through your word. As we now dive into the book of Joshua and we see them go into the land, I pray that in the same way in our own lives that we'd enter into that richness of your of that spirit-filled, full Christian life that you want us to live. The spiritual land flowing with milk and honey. Lord, we know there's battles to be fought, giants to slay, and cities to besiege. We see that in our own lives, Lord. There's still strongholds of the enemy, but we see how you're able to tear down those strongholds. So as we go through Joshua, may we see your son, Jesus. May we learn more of you and apply these things. So bless these people who come out on a Wednesday night and study your word. May it bring forth good fruit in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.